this morning, we can turn to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. So we begin on page 1 of the Bible. Hear now God's very own word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, today I want to begin a series through Genesis with a big picture overview of what we have before us in Genesis 1 and these opening verses of chapter 2. About a year ago, I understand, the Reverend Dr. Van Vliet spent several Sundays going through each day of creation. And so now we come and we cover the whole of the creation narrative. Everything from the first day until the seventh day that God had done. As we hear repeated so many times, everything according to its kind, and these things that God had done. God had done these things, and so it was. And so the truth is that many have read the opening words of Genesis and sadly been unconvinced or unchanged by it. They dismiss the word of God or cherry pick the parts that they already agree with for their own purposes. But as Christians, we cannot stand over the word of God. We are not allowed to pick and choose. We are to seize on these opening words to see God's clear role in fashioning a world out of nothing, with the effect that mankind entered a good world created for us in a relationship with God. So how a book begins then tells us a lot about the author. And the book of Genesis is especially a display of that. Because we begin with Genesis 1 to see how the one God of heaven and earth has made himself known to us. We can't ascend into heaven to bring him down. We can't go up to see where God is right now. We have to know him in the way that he has revealed himself. And that is through the word that he has authored and the creation that he has formed. That should humble us. That should put us in our proper place. Give us pause to reflect on our own insignificance and smallness. With the writer of Psalm 8 who asks, "What is man that you, God, are mindful of him?" And Moses wrote these opening words to challenge our pretensions of glory, to put us in our place, to correct us when we go astray and to think of ourselves as gods. It's been fascinating how many different cultures have come up with different explanations for how the creation came to be. And in each of them, man plays the central role or some active part. But here what we see is that man is the last creation, the final act that God does before the Sabbath day. And so it's teaching us something, isn't it? That there is only one God and I am not he. And he of nothing has created all things and especially created us, male and female, together to praise and glorify him and to rest with him in eternal blessedness. So this morning we're going to explore three important parts of the creation story. The account of how the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. The first part is the way that God is made known to us in his word. A second, how God is made known to us in the goodness of the created order. And then third, drawing on the opening verses of chapter 2, how God is made known to us in his rest. The word of God, the goodness of the created order, and the rest which God enjoys from his labors. And we should be essentially interested in these things because they show us how God is made known at creation to the world that he creates. Because why is this so important? Well, creation teaches us about God. He is made known to us as we confess together in the Belgic Confession in these two books. The book of creation, what we see around us, and in the book of Scripture, the unique word that God has authored. And if there's part of us that's prone to reject this creation narrative because of doubt or suspicion, fear or mistrust, we are rejecting an important part of the fullness of the revelation of God. You must know your Creator. The psalmist in Psalm 74 says this, "God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter." And the psalmist is recounting just how important it is that we understand who this God is who's created all things. And that's where in Genesis 1:1 we come to our first indication of the power of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning of God creating the heavens and the earth, when he sovereignly willed to create this world that we now occupy, in that beginning state, as verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. God calls these things into existence, this form, this void, this chaos. And the image that should come to mind is one of a turbulent sea, a fearsome and a dark place, a void and a nothingness of a chaotic power with really nothing more to describe it. There's no light to show its characteristics. You can't see anything. There's only this power, this chaos present, this formlessness, this voidness. Only the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And when God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was its central feature. And we know what happens next. We just read it. A word comes forth, shatters the darkness. 8 times in the space of the 6 days of creation, we have a word from God that comes through, piercing the darkness in the first day, piercing the confusion of waters in the second day, piercing the earth on the third day, summoning, saying, "Let there be," drawing forth, making the world come into being, out of nothing, beginning to order everything in its own good way. It's incredible, really, to think that this is how God creates, that we can see the beauty and the splendor of what God did and marvel at these acts. For He spoke, and there was light. And then He spoke, and the light was good and separate from the darkness. He's distinguishing and dividing. We see that especially in the first 3 days. Distinguishing and dividing, as assigning to everything in the world its proper task and purpose. The great order from chaos, meaning and purpose arising from nothing. As God challenges Job in Job chapter 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no further, and here your proud waves shall be stayed.'" See, there too, God is recounting to Job the power of His word, where He says the waves can come this far and no further. It's the very same action described in day 2, as He takes the waters and He forms them, gives them their place, and then on the third day calls forth the land, separating it from the seas, and saying, "You shall not go forth. I make the clouds your garment and thick darkness your swaddling band. Shut in the sea with doors as it burst forth from the womb." Because God asks, "Where were you and what were you conscious of when these things happened?" And the answer is nothing. "You know this happened because I tell you." We know that God has done these things because His word reveals it to us. God reveals Himself at creation, and the very stunning fruit of that work gives an ever-present testimony to us. For as we see that God's creation happened as an unfolding of daily speech acts, of forming into the respective environments habitations for the creatures of the latter 3 days, as we see that, we can grasp how meticulous God is and how powerful. This is something that we must not miss, that everything in creation is set up in harmony and balance. That's why this repetition of everything according to its kind is so important. Why it strikes such a direct blow at any kind of an idea that things sort of generally became as a process of becoming something into what they previously had not been. No, here we're told everything according to its kind. Everything in harmony and balance, the expanse of the heaven and the earth established with systems to support it. And this testifies of our second major theme of the revelation of God's attributes in the goodness of the created order. For we see that His speech brings things into being, and then we see that what He creates is good as an expression of His goodness. Boys and girls, do you see how God establishes on each day of creation a vital part of the world? Imagine the world without light, day 1 or day 4. But He creates it by His word, and He says it's good. He confines the darkness to its proper time at night by the rotation of the earth on its axis, and the light gives its life-giving power in the daytime. If you've studied anything in biology, you know how important the sun is for our continued existence, for our ability to have food, to enjoy these things, so that the earth would bring forth vegetation. For imagine the world without vegetation. That would make it a miserable place and we would quickly perish. But instead, the earth brings forth vegetation according to its kind. Vegetation in abundance. Plants, as it highlights there, with reproduction of various kinds. Some bearing seeds, some that just become their own self-propagating. It's a sophistication that we still marvel at today when we study it. People that study the genetics of crops, the genetics of trees and things like that, are amazed at the complexity, even an acorn. You have a feeding system for birds and fish and animals of all kinds. And as Psalm 19 reminds us, even the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And so it is that the creation itself gives glory to God. It exalts His powerful word of creation and His sovereign care for all things since that momentous time of creation. And we see another important detail in the text as well that we shouldn't miss. This refrain that keeps coming up of it was evening and it was morning. Why is that there? What does this have to do with God's good created order? What is that signifying to us? Well, it's highlighting both the movement of time, but also the liturgy. The movement of worship that each day would be completed with. We're going to think about it in that way. As we know, the Israelites would begin the Sabbath day at sundown on Friday and then carry the Sabbath through the day on what we now call Saturday. It was a 24-hour period stretching from the evening until the next evening. And when Moses writes this creation account in Genesis, he knows full well that the audience is already primed to see the significance of that phrase, evening and morning. These days were days marked by worship of the Creator. In some respect, the day's work was completed and the rest began. It was the start of a Sabbath rest after day one. It was the start of a Sabbath rest after day two. All of these things God spoke and created in the day. And then when evening came, it was the beginning of worship. Each day. Again, the same pattern, the glory due to God alone for His incredible and marvelous works. Even though there was no man to praise Him, already the creation was pulsing with this worship. Capped off then with the last day of the seventh Sabbath day that would become a lasting memorial of God's creation in 6 days. And it draws us to think about each day's completed work, that after day one, there was every reason to praise and worship God. And then day two, and then days 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, wild animals, domestic animals, reptiles, and that which crawls on the ground. And the 6 day is noteworthy because there's so much activity that takes place. There's much to do before the Sabbath Eve begins. You have this flurry of creative speech. All of these actions, the final act of God filling the environment that He had uniquely prepared. God fills the earth He has created with all of these creatures so that it might be ready, so it might be a place suitable for what happens next. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. As we know, this is God speaking together in the divine heavenly throne room and deliberating with the heavenly host, saying, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. In the same way that Isaiah, the prophet, when he's summoned up into the heavenly place, is said, send him forth. Let us send him out. Here too, God is saying to those who are with him, the angelic hosts, the divine courtroom, the divine throne room, saying, let us make man in our own image. In true righteousness and holiness, as Ephesians 2 and our catechism confess so clearly. This essential part of our being made in the image of God is that we have this purity, this holiness, this truth. That is the image of God, this ethical purity, this will and responsibility to be made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. And as image bearers, mankind, male and female, were assigned the task then to have dominion over the fish and the birds and the livestock and over all the earth. They are to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it and to have dominion as a crowning achievement of what God had done. It's important enough that the phrase is repeated twice in the context of God's blessing to them, this task that they were to fulfill. They were to guard the sacred garden of God, to protect it from intruders, and to cultivate the earth and to bring forth the many fruits of their labor. And the incredible thing in this paradise state is that they could do this work with ease. They would enjoy it. It would be a blessing. There would be no hard toil that they must do, but they would carry on in a way of blessing. Blessings of every kind given to them, as God says in verse 28 and verse 29. So what we know then about the created order and the attributes unique to humanity is directing us all to consider who God is and how we are to come before Him. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, Paul tells us, ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. It's Romans 1, and the implication is clear that the Word which spoke all things into existence is the one God of heaven and earth who is to be praised and worshipped by all for all that He has done. And we, the special objects of His affection at creation, received blessing from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because then think of the meaning of verse 31. God saw everything He had made, and behold, it was very good. As decreed, as intended, as designed for His glory and for our flourishing. There was evening, the Sabbath day, and there was, or the Sabbath eve, and there was morning. And now what? After this whirlwind of creative activity, the work that He had done, we have the summary statement in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Sun, moon, stars, planets, and everything. It was all very good. A statement rings out as a declaration of what God's work had done. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Three times that's repeated, these things that He had done, and it was all very good. And here we come to see that God is made known also then, this is our third theme for this morning, in the work rest pattern that He implements at creation. Exodus 20, that we heard earlier in the explanation of the fourth commandment, explicitly draws on God's pattern of 6 days of creation, followed by the entrance into rest on the seventh day. And for God, in His creative actions, He had made something very good. And it was tested and it was proven to be, behold, it was very good. Labors of summoning forth the heavens and the earth and all its occupants, and the outcome was pleasing in God's sight. Its work was good. It's setting the stage, beloved. This emphasis on these things is preparing us then to understand how it is that Adam and Eve were commissioned. For God's rest at the conclusion of His initial creative work is not because He needed to take a breather. It's not at all because God is not tired or wearied or exhausted. He is unchanging in the force of His power, the strength of His hands, His ability to be in action at all times. Never changing. His work is holy and good. And God's rest at the conclusion of His initial creative work is then a declaration that His work is holy, it is hallowed, it is pleasing in His sight. There's nothing that is amiss. There is nothing impure about what God has done. It is true and pleasing work. And therefore, it's a showcase of His characteristics that He need not work anymore. God has completed His labor. He need not labor on. God doesn't have to be in heaven tweaking and changing things, trying new projects or coming up with new ideas. It's not the God that we serve. He's not an experimenter. He has accomplished everything with the material world. But notice also that He blesses this last day and He makes it holy because He was done the work of creation. Verse 3 captures this so clearly. And for Christians, we want to be sensitive to this image-bearing role of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we should be preparing ourselves then to see that the implication of all this is that there was a similar arrangement being constituted with God and Adam as the federal head. As God had acted, Now Adam would be given his own commission, his own creative activities that he was to perform, but also a judgment that he was to render. When we come to chapter 3, we see what happens. We see more clearly how this work until you can rest in equal blessing and holiness was ruptured, was broken in Adam and Eve's fall into sin. But the pattern that God had laid before them was to work until you have completed your work and then enter into an eternal rest. The 6 days followed by the seventh was God's way of signaling to Adam and Eve what new blessing in life at rest awaited them after their work. Their task and dominion and ownership was completed. So then what is it that happens when the fall happens? What did this mean for the seventh day? They were still to observe it as a sign of what God had done. But the fall into sin also signaled the most disturbing thing for humanity. Nevermore could rest be achieved. Nevermore could the labor result in eternal blessedness. To enjoy God as Creator and live with Him forever in eternal blessedness. Now the seventh day of rest was no longer attainable. God had worked and then rested because it was very good. Now this is disrupted. This is broken in Adam and Eve as image bearers, as those who are echoing God's actions. And now that seventh day of rest is no longer theirs. And knowing that the days of Adam and Eve's work, their 6 day labors to echo the work of God in the way that He had shown to them, knowing that that work was interrupted, means that there can be no rest for mankind apart from the grace of God, His favor to us being poured out. As we'll be considering together this afternoon, that the problem is that God's justice could not be satisfied if there was unfinished work, incomplete obedience. For with the interrupted task of being fruitful in the world and giving it proper dominion and rule, with that task left undone, God's justice could not be satisfied. No sinner could satisfactorily accomplish something that was very good as God did at creation. The work God did was followed by a resounding judgment, a clear judicial summary. Behold, it was very good. God's own description of His own actions as the supreme judge of all things. And the work Adam and Eve would begin, the work they started, there was no very good statement to be heard. And what's more, it could not be. No sinner could work the rest of the days laid before Adam and Eve to merit the Sabbath rest with the whole assembly of the heavenly host in the throne room and presence of God. No sinner could take this up on behalf of others. But this dear congregation is where the gospel of full salvation in Jesus Christ becomes so incredible and so satisfying and so complete for you and I. For as we grasp that the massive, gaping, and wretched stain of sin in our hearts and the just judgment for sin that we so fully deserve for not having kept any of God's commandments begins to find its way in our minds and hearts, we begin to see the glory of what God in Christ has done. That Christ came as a child, born of a woman, to take up the task given in the garden to Adam and Eve, that He guarded the temple dwelling place of God and would not permit it to be defiled, that He upheld all the law and fulfilled all of its requirements for obedience, that He gathered to Himself those in need of care, He protected the weak and the helpless, He saw that God's name was always honored, and He glorified God in His work all of His days. His whole life was one of suffering for the sins of others and His act of obedience for the sake of all the elect, so that His righteous conduct, His holy work, would be imputed to us. For Genesis 1 and 2 lay a foundation for a fuller and deeper understanding of what Christ came to do, to restore us to a better place, not to bring us back to a garden and the state of work that we must do ourselves, but to bring us to the New Jerusalem. To a place that is very good because of His work that was declared to be, in the verdict of justification, very good. The city of God that we come to, in which we rest because He has worked and done all things necessary for us. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's the joy of the Christian life, that we walk in this new life. That's what we mean when we repeat over and over that Christianity is not a message of doing, but rather one that says it is done. All is finished because Christ has done all things necessary. Let that fill you with new hope. And trust that Christ has died to save you from your sins and to give you the righteousness which alone can usher in eternal rest. For there is a punishment of body and soul for sin that is eternal, that awaits all who are tried under the law and found to have no righteousness of their own, who by their sin are clearly incapable of completing this obligation of true righteousness and holiness that God requires. Does your confidence rest in your work or in the work of the Son of God, the gift giver who's merited your salvation through his perfect obedience and sacrificial death? The believer, you who have set your trust in Christ, you know that there's an eternal rest in glory that you already now are assured of and beginning to experience the first fruits of. It's a reality that's begun, that's been breaking in. It's being slowly ushered in until Christ returned. And that's why we enjoy our rest. We get to enjoy this day of rest, our day of expectant celebration and respite from the pressures of our work. We enjoy this on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. For the pattern has been brought into a new reality where God worked and then rested. We as believers are those who begin our week with a rest. We begin by resting and then take up our task for the week already secure in the knowledge that the work for which we were created has already been completed by Christ. That's free. That's a blessing to you that you need not measure the work you do as a grounds of your getting to rest one day. You already do. Sunday is a marker of that. The resurrection day, the rest day of the resurrected Christ, is a chief reminder to us every week. And as we take hold of that glorious freedom, it is our new normal to want to put away ungodliness and selfishness. We strive to fight against sin and envy, to continue to grow in Christ-likeness. That you can fight against sin by the power of God at work in you. That by faith you are being transformed more and more as Christ gives you his gifts. That you can use your day for good activities, for the good of others, that you can serve your neighbor, that you can be a positive contribution to the environment, to the beautiful resources of creation that so many only see as a raw means to personal satisfaction, and how we are corrected in that. We take on our day-to-day tasks, whether in school or the home or in the workplace or with friends or family or neighbors. We take that all on confident that Christ's work in our place is already ours. And that frees us to love our neighbors now without fear that one act of sin disqualifies from the eternal rest. For the eternal rest, the Sabbath day with God, is already secured in blood for eternity, so that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen.